I'm going to start at verse 15, and then I'm going to basically go through to the end of the chapter, but I'm going to do it in chunks. And basically, this is kind of a big battle of ideas. We have that in our world today, don't we? Lots of debates and ideas. And by the end of it, Jesus' enemies just want to kill him. They can't beat him in a battle of ideas, and so they just want to kill him. That's what we get there. So we'll start at verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him. They want to trap him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius, and Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. So I'm going to just finish there for the time being. We've got these two groups of people coming to see Jesus, the disciples of the Pharisees, that's one group of them, and then the Herodians. Now, the Pharisees were potentially good followers of the Lord. You know, Paul was a Pharisee, but they took it too far. As Gareth even was saying a couple of weeks ago, they kind of went over the top. They added to Scripture. They took it too far. But some of them were kind of okay, but they were certainly very proud of their Jewishness. The Herodians were, I guess, people who were supporting Herod, and Herod could have been seen as a sellout. He was there on the back of the Romans. The Romans had kind of put him in power, as it were. They'd allowed him to be in power. And so the Herodians, I suppose, are kind of perhaps viewed as sellouts. So you've got two groups here. One is perhaps very nationalistic. We're God's people. We're the Jews. And then you've got the Herodians who've already kind of, you know, succumbed to Roman rule, and they've let the Romans rule them, as it were. So they're asking then this question here, these two different types of people, they're asking them this question, whether they should pay taxes to Caesar, effectively, whether the Jews should pay taxes to Caesar. And it's an interesting one. This whole idea here, it centres in on quite what we owe to people who are not actually believers, people who are not Christians. Then there are two kind of extremes on this. There are two kind of, as there were here, there were two extremes in this situation. The Herodians were quite happy, obviously, to pay taxes to Caesar. They'd kind of made their bed, and they were lying in it, as it were. They were already on board with Roman way of doing things. The Pharisees are probably thinking, well, we don't think it's good to be paying taxes to Caesar, because, you know, Caesar is Rome and that's their enemy, and we shouldn't be paying taxes to them. So there are these kind of two extremes here. Actually, I think the Pharisees did pay the taxes to Caesar. It's not as if they weren't doing that. But they probably wanted to trap Jesus in this situation. Which way is he going to fall? Is he going to say, yes, support the Roman way of doing things, or yes, support the Jewish way of doing things? We should be an independent nation. We don't need Rome and so on like that. And there are two extremes there. I can't help but think, when I was reading this, that it very much reminded me of the whole situation with COVID. When there were COVID mandates by government, not Christian government. So there were mandates in COVID. Lots of them, weren't there? And there were all these mandates that were lay down on us, including things like closing churches and things like that. And there were really two extremes in the situation, or there were all sorts of things in the middle as well, but there were two extremes. There were some people, some Christians, who thought that we should just go against everything that the government says. The government is wrong, we should just go against them, and we should disagree with them completely and just go against whatever the government say. They're not Christians after all. And then on the other side, there were Christians who thought, well, we should just do whatever the government says and always obey the government in every single situation. And I couldn't help but think that this is a similar situation to here, actually. And Jesus's solution to the question, they're trying to trap him. If he says, pay taxes to Caesar, then the Jews will say he's a traitor to the nation of God. He's a traitor. If he says, don't pay taxes to Caesar, then the Romans will hate him. So there's a trap, as it were. And I think the solution, Jesus' solution, is absolutely genius. It's absolutely genius, his solution to the situation. And it involves nuance. And it involves both, as Gareth often would say, both and. It involves kind of both. There's both aspects to this question here. They're wanting to catch him out. Interestingly, they say these things. They're really trying to almost like butter him up and make him answer the question. They say, teacher, in verse 16, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. They're really trying to make him come out and say something bold, as it were. But all those things that they said of him, they're trying to kind of entrap him. They're actually true of Jesus. He genuinely is true, and he teaches the way of God truthfully, and he genuinely doesn't care about anyone's opinion. And as a result, he comes out and he says the absolute perfect answer here to this question. And the answer is a bit of nuance. It's not what we'll see in a moment when we come onto the Sadducees, who are like the liberals. The liberals often think to themselves, don't do anything extreme. Sit in the middle. Don't be extreme. I'm against extreme anything, what it is, liberals will often say. And Sadducees are going to be a little bit like that in a moment. But that's not necessarily the answer. The answer involves some nuance here. And Jesus then asks this incredible question, whose likeness and inscription is this? That coin that they use has Caesar's inscription on it. And the truth is, there are things in this world that are run by governments that may well be corrupt. Caesar's government wasn't a good government. The Roman government was not a godly government. But Jesus is saying then, this verse that I'm convinced is perhaps the most well-known verse in the Bible, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Most people know that. People like us think that probably John 3:16 is the most well-known verse. Most non-Christians don't know John 3:16, but most non-Christians know this verse. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. There are things in life that are, we have duties to bodies that are not actual godly bodies. We have duties to them, and included in that is paying taxes. We are to pay taxes. That is one of our responsibilities. It says, therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and then this is the important one, and to God the things that are God's. The truth is, the Pharisees, I'm pretty sure, were paying their taxes. They just wanted to catch him out here. But what they weren't doing is rendering to God the things that are God's. And that is the thing that we often miss. Interestingly, William MacDonald, who I often like to read his all Bible commentary when I'm researching something to discuss in a talk, he said, in quoting verse 21, most of us emphasize the part about Caesar and skip lightly over the part about God. Exactly the fault for which Jesus reprehended the Pharisees. It is very true that we have responsibilities to government in this country. Even if it's an ungodly government, we have responsibilities to it. But more so, we have responsibilities to God. And that should lead our deciding to do anything, whether it's paying taxes to the government, whether it's being a loving husband to a wife, whatever it is. The reason we're doing it is because we're putting God first, and that has to be done. And so he challenges them in this way, in answering this question. And it says then in verse 22, when they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. This whole answer of Jesus is just absolute genius. I say that in as reverent a way as I can. I mean, he's the Lord of Lords, so just to call him genius is a bit limiting. But you know what I mean? It's an incredible answer. And it just reminds me of the fact that we might well find ourselves in situations like this with hostile people asking us questions and so on. It just reminded me of what it says in Luke 12. It says, "And when they bring you before the synagogues and rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." And that is an amazing thing. We can rely on the Holy Spirit to guide us in those extreme situations, to say wise things like Jesus has done here. But what does that mean, that the Holy Spirit will guide you? I think I've heard people say, I mean, I've been at charismatic church in the past where no one prepares anything at all, and they say things like, "Oh, we'll be led by the Holy Spirit. We won't prepare anything at all. We'll just be led by the Holy Spirit." And to my mind, that's not really being led by the Holy Spirit. If you want to be led by the Holy Spirit, you've got to actually put some effort in. Learn the scriptures so that he can prompt you of those scriptures and things like that. And actually, it's not just charismatics. I know people in assemblies who would think that, for example, in the morning meeting, we should never prepare anything ahead of a morning meeting. I just don't think that's right, because couldn't the Holy Spirit be, and then they might say that the reason we don't prepare anything is because we want to be led by the Holy Spirit in the morning meeting. But couldn't the Holy Spirit have led us in the week leading up to the Sunday? You know, my thinking is, if we want it to be that the Holy Spirit will teach us in that very hour what we ought to say, we have to have put the work in, first of all. We have to know what scriptures say so that the Holy Spirit can prompt us at that very moment. The Lord Jesus was the living word, so he was absolutely fine in that situation. Let's go on then to verses 23 until 33. "The same day, Sadducees came to him who say there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, 'Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no children, left his wife to his brother. So too the second and third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her.' But Jesus answered them, 'You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living.' And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching." Notice at the end of the previous passage, verse 22, they marveled, and now they're astonished at his teaching. So these Sadducees come, and they're again trying to trap Jesus here. And these are the liberals of the day, and they don't believe in the supernatural, effectively. And we have that today, loads of liberals today, in the church, people who call themselves Christians, who don't believe in the supernatural. Most of the bishops of the Church of England don't believe in things like the resurrection, And things like that, and the virgin birth. You know, those are liberals. They don't believe in the supernatural. And the Sadducees were like them. And so they raise this question, a Levirate marriage situation from Deuteronomy 25, this idea of, because it was so important in the Old Testament to have descendants, physical descendants, if you died without descendants, then the brother would marry and they would raise up descendants on his behalf, the man who died, and so on. So that was a ruling. But they're bringing up this ludicrous situation to try and defeat the idea of a resurrection. And they're saying, well, they believe effectively that marriage is permanent. It just goes on and on. But that life is not permanent, so that when you die, that's the end of it. There's no resurrection. But they think that marriage itself is permanent and just lasts forever. And so they then bring up this situation where all of them are married to this woman, and so they want to know who is married in the resurrection. They're trying to raise an absurd situation. And people will do that. People will kind of try and raise absurd objections to Christianity. You know, you've heard things like, people will say to you, ah, and they think they're so clever, can God create a boulder that's so heavy he can't lift it? You know, you've heard these kind of things before, these kind of absurd ideas that they come up with, and they think they're so clever. And these Sadducees think they're so clever here, and they think they've got Jesus. But look here, verse 29, Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures." And if I don't get anything else across in this talk, it's the idea we really need to know the scriptures. It's really important to know the scriptures. You neither know the scriptures nor the power of God. And that is also interesting there. They have no concept of the miraculous, the supernatural. They're kind of against that in principle almost, the power of God. I was saved in a very charismatic church, as you all know, and there the emphasis was definitely on miracles first and scripture second. Definitely. That's the kind of way they organised things. And most of them didn't know the Bible at all and then were doing all sorts of wrong things as a result. And when I challenged them, they didn't seem to care about those wrong things that were happening. But they were very keen on the miraculous and praying for God to work miracles in lives and so on. And I sometimes wonder if we've gone almost too far the other way, and we can be really keen to study the scriptures but less willing to allow God to perform the miraculous. I don't know. I personally wouldn't call myself a cessationist spiritually. I believe actually that the gifts of the Holy Spirit haven't officially ended, but I effectively operate like a cessationist myself, just because I've been burnt so much by the charismatic movement, where they were crazily running around after the miraculous, as it were. So I kind of carry on as if I was a cessationist, even though actually doctrinally I wouldn't call myself a cessationist. And I wonder whether, therefore, I limit the power of God. I limit the power of God because I don't expect him ever to do the miraculous. I don't know. Anyway, it was just something worth thinking. But these Sadducees, they knew neither the scriptures nor the power of God. They knew neither. And Jesus then corrects them. He says, "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." So you married couples out there, in the eternal order, you won't be married couples. That some of you are probably thinking, "Phew, no, sorry." Yeah. But that's an interesting thing, isn't it? Now, how should the Sadducees have known that? How would the Sadducees have known that? How would you prove from the Old Testament that marriage doesn't last into the eternal order? How would you prove? I don't know. I wasn't sure. I know that Genesis 2 says this. It says, after Eve has been created from Adam's rib, it says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." They shall become one flesh. So there is a physicality there. There is a physicality. And then in Genesis 3, when God is judging Adam and Eve for their rebellion, they're eating the fruit they shouldn't have, he says at the end of it to the man, "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." So maybe between those two verses they become flesh, but at some stage that flesh just becomes dust. So maybe you could get from it there that the marriage only lasts while the flesh is in place. I don't know. It's not easy, actually. It's not easy. I wouldn't know where you might turn if you wanted to prove that marriage doesn't last beyond death. But anyway, Jesus is correcting them there, and then he goes on and corrects their big issue. So it says there, in verse 23, it says, "The Sadducees came to him who say there is no resurrection." They just don't believe in a resurrection, like many liberals in the church today. And then it says in verse 31, "And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." So God said that to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. He said, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. And it would be a fairly lousy thing to say if Abraham, Isaac and Jacob were just dust and there was nothing more to them than just dust. But he was saying, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. They are alive just as much today, when he was speaking to Moses in Exodus 3, as they had been when they were walking on the earth. So that's how he's kind of showing to them that they were still alive after their bodies had turned to dust. They were alive, and there will later be a resurrection of bodies for them. But they're still alive after death. It says, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And it's interesting what Jesus does here. He uses the scripture that the Sadducees know. And the Sadducees just believed in the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. And so he turns there to Exodus 3 from the very Pentateuch that they do believe in. And I think, it's just worth remembering that when dealing with liberals and people who criticize your faith in one way or another, use what they know themselves and use it against them, as it were. So liberals will often say things like this: love is love. We need to love each other. That's what we need. We need to love each other, and then that's all we need to worry about. All the rest is secondary. And we'll see in a moment that Jesus says that's a really important commandment. He doesn't say it quite like that, love is love, but he will say it's a really important commandment to love one another. And so I think it's worth using things that they know against them. And if they want to say things like love is love, and then all that, whatever, promoting sexual immorality and all these things that liberals often want to do, we can then just point them to the fact that, love is love, but what is love? Love, if Jesus said these very words, he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. These are things that we have to remind ourselves of. But also, we'll see in a moment that that commandment in verse 39, where it says, you shall love your neighbour as yourself, which these liberals will often quote to justify gay marriage and all sorts of things like that. You shall love your neighbour as yourself. That follows after a greater commandment that said, this is the great and first commandment in verse 38, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. That comes first. So if they want to start quoting scripture at us, the liberals, to justify their sexual immorality, we then quote it back to them and show them where it is in context. It is subordinate as a command to the command that says we shall love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul and mind. So it's just another thing that's worth doing. Meet the liberals or the objectors to Christianity where they are. Jesus does that. He meets these Sadducees in the Pentateuch that they kind of believed in, and we can meet them in the scripture that they know, let's say. But let's just then read through to the end, 34 to the end. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. So, the Pharisees are coming back now to try and challenge Jesus. And the Pharisees think that they are experts in the law. So one of them, verse 35, a lawyer, an expert in the law. And we will encounter people like that. People who think they know the scriptures. Jehovah's Witnesses would be a good example. They think they know the scriptures, but we ought to know them better than them. And that's a challenge, You need to know the scriptures better than them. Actually, I don't think they do know the scripture very well. They've got a few verses that they quote regularly and things like that. But it's important to know the scriptures well so that we can answer people who think that they're good at the scriptures and knowing the law in this instance. And so they ask him, "Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law?" I've heard a Jewish guy once being interviewed. I watched videos on YouTube like Jews for Jesus and people like that interviewing other Jews in Israel and stuff like that. And I remember once they were asking the guy, "What do you think is the greatest commandment in the Old Testament or in the Hebrew scriptures?" He would have probably said. And the guy said, "Oh, it's Sabbath keeping the Sabbath. That's definitely the greatest commandment," which is funny. And to him, it was the greatest commandment because it was unique to them in Judaism, as it were, that the Sabbath was a unique commandment to them. And so he thought it was the greatest commandment. And these Pharisees, and to us, it just seems absurd that the Sabbath could be the greatest commandment, doesn't it? But the Pharisees were nitpickers. They absolutely insisted on keeping little rules and so on. So in the next chapter, Jesus says this to them in chapter 23, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law." So they're all fussing over these little rules and so on, a lot of them that they'd even invented. And they're not concerned about the weightier matters of the law. And in this instance, Jesus then says what the weighty matters of the law is. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind." And this kind of then brings us back to that idea of you render to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. We put God first in everything. We all know this, but we kind of fail to do it. God has to be over every decision that we make, put God first, and then this second commandment follows on from it. "You shall love your neighbour as yourself." And these things, when you hear them, you know, I've spoken to people out on the streets in Romford, Stratford and so on, and they say, "No, I don't sin or anything like that. You know, it's all about love. Religion's all about love, and I love." And then if you just quote this to them, that you're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and to love your neighbour as yourself, and then unpack it, it is convicting. It must be convicting to them, because none of us ever love the Lord our God with all our heart and with all our soul and all our mind. And so it should convict us when we read that kind of thing. And also, we as believers, it should make us want to aspire to love the Lord more as well. But let's just finish. I'm just conscious of the time. The last little bit here, Jesus then asks them a question to test their knowledge of Scripture. So he turns it over to them. And he asked this question in verse 42, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said to him, "The son of David." And the son of David was a title for the Messiah. We've seen that in the previous two chapters. The blind men outside Jericho, they're calling Jesus son of David. And then the crowds on what gets often called Palm Sunday, they're calling him son of David. You know, that is a title for the Messiah, the son of David. And so I think Jesus is reminding them, the Pharisees, that he has been called the son of David, and people are recognizing him as the Messiah. That's one thing. But he then goes on in verse 43, he said to them, "How is it then that David in the Spirit called him Lord?" So in this quote here from Psalm 110, David is saying, "The Lord, the Father, God, said to my Lord," That's someone better than David. That is the Messiah. "Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." So Jesus, we all know, is the son of David by genetics. He's a descendant of David, but he is David's Lord by his virtue of being the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So he is both a physical son of David, but he's also the Lord. And so that is a claim to the fact that the Messiah is greater than David. He's greater than David because he actually is actually divine. So this, on the one hand, this quote here that Jesus is using is a claim to divinity of the Messiah, and by implication of himself, because he's just been called son of David a fair bit. But I also think it is a a lesson to them not to just cling on to the past, not to hang on to what has gone before. Because I think Jews are very much like that today. They want to cling on to the old covenant. They don't like the idea of the new. They kind of ignore Jeremiah 31 where it promises a new covenant. They like to cling on to their old covenant. They think that's special in and of itself. And they want to say that David was the greatest at that time. Rather than looking forward to something, someone better than David was coming. That was Jesus. There was a future that was going to be good. And, you know, we want to watch out that we're not like that as well, that we're just clinging back to the past. There is a future that is glorious for our church, absolutely glorious for us, that Christ has organized for us. And it's often said in a morning meeting, we break this bread one more time and one less time, because there is coming a time when we will no longer need to break bread. We will no longer need to remember and look backwards. We can only look forward and enjoy the future. And we have a wonderful future on us. And these Pharisees, I don't think they did. They were just clinging to the past and so on. And then it finishes in verse 45, if David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word. So they're just totally defeated by his, I say it reverently, his genius, but his absolute perfection in dealing with these questions. And they wanted to kill him as a result. They couldn't do anything intellectually against him, so they just want to kill him. And that's what's going to come eventually there. But just in finishing, there are various things here that this whole passage made me think of. Things like having wisdom to know how to deal with conflicting ideas, like the very nationalistic and the sellouts, those two ideas, like extremes. We need wisdom to walk the right path. And the right path isn't always just right bang in the middle, even. There's often nuance. There's two sides to it. And to have that kind of wisdom to make those right decisions, you have to know the scriptures. You really do. You have to study the scriptures so that it can guide you, they can guide you when you're facing decisions. Also, we shouldn't be like liberals. We want to believe wholeheartedly in miracles, in the supernatural. The Bible talks about lots of things that are miraculous and supernatural. When James was interviewed at Tyndale House, when he started at Tyndale House, they asked him about what he believes happened to Balaam, I think, and various other things. And he said, well, he was spoken to by a donkey. And they were asking him these questions because they wanted to see whether he believed in the miraculous. They wanted someone who believed in the miraculous and the supernatural. They wanted that. And we should be bold in that. The scriptures are full of supernatural things. Don't hide away from them just to keep people happy. Liberals always want to please others, first of all. And they desperately don't want to make themselves look bad, as it were. But if we're bold and we trust what the scriptures say, we've got absolute justification to defend those supernatural things that appear in the scriptures. James's boss, Peter Williams, wrote a paper when he was beginning in his academic career about the fact that he believes in creation, biblical creation, because he thought maybe when I get older and more advanced in my career, I will be afraid to come out with that. So he thought, I'll get it in quickly. And that's a sensible thing to do. Get things like that in quickly, and then people know where you stand. I think that's a useful thing. It will guard against liberalism anyway. And then just in finishing, there is a greater future for us. Let's not just cling back to the past and hang on to what's gone before like the Pharisees were, but let's press on towards the goal, and it's going to be glorious. I'll finish there. Sorry, I've gone over. I'll just finish with a word of prayer. Our Father, we just thank you